Turning today to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And our subject is the hallmark of true belief. True belief. Well, there are various different evidences of true faith, of saving faith. But here there is one in two parts set forward for our consideration. And the first that we deal with is conscientiousness, a conscientious concern to please the Lord. It's a paramount mark of true faith, of true conversion. Is there a conscientious concern about righteousness and holiness, to avoid sin, to improve, to grow in grace? Is that ever in us? Does it survive just the initial seeming experience of conversion? Are we careful as people, day by day? Yes, happy as Christian people, happy in the Lord, but ever careful and conscientious. What an evidence, what a mark. This is spoken of here, certainly in a more negative form. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Well, willful sin is the opposite of this carefulness and conscientiousness. When a person can sin lightly, easily, with no restraint, when sin is desired, when we choose to sin, when we plan to sin, when we repeat sin easily, and conscience doesn't speak, why, dear friends, that's an evidence of no saving faith, no genuine conversion. Any supposed conversion experience is demonstrated to have been phony, false, because there's no conscientiousness about sin and righteousness. Now, sometimes the interpreter will look at the verses that are now before us and say, this is so serious, this is so bad. What is in the inspired writer's mind is a person who has gone completely away from God and rejected and renounced the faith and become an enemy. This is an equivalent passage to Hebrews chapter 6. The person who demonstrates no true conversion because he becomes an enemy and an opponent of the faith and completely turns his back on it. But I don't believe that is the correct way of looking at the passage. The words seem severe, and the judgment and the punishment of this false conversion. But nevertheless, this isn't about, say, it's a letter to the Hebrews, a Jewish person who is converted, goes back to Judaism, and detests and hates and persecutes the Christian messengers. No, this is about somebody. He may be such a person, but he may be someone who continues to imagine he or she is a Christian believer and continues even to worship. But whether that person is truly saved is demonstrated by whether there's any carefulness or conscientiousness about sin, about righteousness, about progress in this Christian walk. Now, this is not to be confused with a person who is a backslider. We distinguish between someone who is a false believer and someone who is a backslider. It is possible, and it's a terrible thing, but it is possible for any Christian to become a backslider. There may be a phase of rebellion in that person's life. This is not quite the same thing. There's a difference with a backslider. A backslidden Christian is never fully happy, is never really comfortable. The person may sin, may offend the Lord, but not easily, not comfortably. Conscience may for a time be covered up and suppressed and hidden and may not be functioning normally at all. And yet, a backslider is not a happy unbeliever, is not comfortable in the world, and has constant spasms of anguish and pain and shame and times of despair. Conscience, though smothered and locked up, rather like John Bunyan's conscience in Pilgrim's Progress, so in Holy War, rather, sometimes breaks free and roars, and the backslidden person is troubled. Nor is this the same as a backslidden person who has not willfully gone into sin, but has stumbled into sin, been overpowered, maybe by a period of neglect, a period of foolish neglect of prayer, and daily reading of the Word, and calling upon God, and private devotions have been reduced to almost nothing, and in a greatly weakened condition, the believer has stumbled to some temptation and fallen. Never planned to do that, never intended to do that, but in a weakened state, stumbled and fell. And the environment the person lived in proved then too powerful, because that person had weakened himself, and there was a strong temptation. Maybe the devil is subtle. An old sin was brought back, a pre-conversion sin, and the temptation proved too strong, and so there was a collapse, and the person became, for a time, a backslider. So we must distinguish between the true convert. Of course, we can't readily tell these things and discern these things. This message is to individuals, to assess our own lives. We can't go around saying, I think that person's a backslider, I think that person's apostate altogether, I think that person is genuine. These are so often hidden things. We speak the word of God to individuals, to examine ourselves. However, this verse 26 situation, for if we sin willfully, it's a settled, even a comfortable state to be in. Even resentful, perhaps. The person is resentful that they were ever, in their view, challenged by these things. You leave me alone, they say to the preacher. I come to your church, but leave me alone. Don't you lay a finger on me. I'm not troubled by this. I'm comfortable. I believe in Christ. I believe in God. I believe I'm saved. I don't like this idea of being challenged or examining my heart. I don't do that. I'm all right. Just leave me alone. Can even be in the church that a person is comfortable in this state of willful sin. A double-minded believer. No qualms about it. Sin is not addressed. When did you last address sin in your life? What have I done today? What have I done this week? How have I offended my God? How have I strayed from the mark? What should I have been doing that I have ignored and neglected? Do we examine ourselves privately before the Lord? Have we become haughty people and indifferent people? Oh, daily self-examination. That's guaranteed to keep us humble and meek before the Lord and sensitive to temptation and sin so that we resist it. Dear friends, these are powerful words in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I just read from verse 9 the words of the Apostle Paul. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Well, the words are old-fashioned, but is that our experience? we examine ourselves and we are horrified and we repent of our sin and we're so anxious to do better and we're so anxious to stand before the Lord and to obey him and to please him. Well, that's what these words that we begin with this morning are like. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Calvary no longer moves you. We preach of Calvary and Christ and his suffering and death and taking the punishment of sin for us. It no longer moves you. It no longer reminds you of your debt to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It no longer melts you and humbles you. Well, that's terrible. If you're hardened to that and it doesn't move you to do better and to yield yourself up entirely to God and reorder your priorities and serve him, well, says the passage, there's no other sacrifice. According to Christ in his famous parable, he is the last messenger of God to your soul. And if you never had true saving faith, despite your profession of conversion, you never truly had it, and it didn't leave you with a lively conscience and conscientious desire to avoid sin and to improve and to make progress, well then, Calvary doesn't move you. There's nothing else. There's nothing between you and judgment and you and hell. Calvary, Christ, that's the last messenger of God to the soul. And that's the meaning of verse 26. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But I will go quite briskly over these next two or three verses. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. The verse can confuse us. A certain fearful looking for. Looking for, you could translate it, expectation of. A certain fearful expectation of judgment. But the trouble is that the willful sinner, even if he's a professing Christian, the person who has no evidence of grace, he actually doesn't feel that fear. And he is not expecting judgment. Don't misunderstand the verse. It's written from our point of view. From the writer's point of view and the Christian's point of view, there's nothing for that man or woman but a fearful expectation of judgment. That's our point of view. He's looking at a fearful expectation. The trouble is he isn't afraid and he isn't expecting it. He's decided he's going to heaven, so he doesn't have to live the Christian life now. He doesn't have to be conscientious now. So the description is a description of what awaits him, but he doesn't share those feelings. Look at the verse again and it'll be obvious. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for or expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. But he's going blindfold into it. For us it's fearful. For us it's the only expectation for him. But he's unaware of it. And it will devour the adversaries. And then verse 28. There's just one or two things I want to explain in these verses before we go back to the positive point. Verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, the significance of this, and it comes from Numbers chapter 15, where Moses announces from God the most serious punishment of all upon people who despise the law. In those times, under the Old Testament, if you showed that you despised the law, disesteemed it, rejected it, set it aside, then it was a sentence of death. Now there were no end of offences that did not merit a sentence of death, but to disesteem the law or despise it and say, it is nothing to me. I am not under its moral demands. I put it aside. That in the ancient theocracy warranted the death sentence. So that's the reasoning here. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Verse 29, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot or despised the Son of God? And we shall look at the reasoning in just a moment. But the point behind these verses is this. To be a person who said, I was converted to Jesus Christ, I found Christ, I am a Christian. Let's take this particular case. But I'm not moved by Calvary. If the preacher starts talking about Calvary and Christ and what I owe him and how I should live, I sit here motionless. I'm unmoved, unaffected. I am not concerned about self-examination or obeying God's ways and keeping the standards and improving and repenting daily. I'm a Christian without that. If you've decided for yourself to set aside the standards of God, then you're not bound by them. Well, dear friends, in olden times, to teach the human race, people would be put to death for that. How much more you, who has some light on Christ and Calvary and forgiveness, the holiness of God, the seriousness of sin, how much more would you deserve judgment and eternal condemnation for just losing all subjection to the standards of God and his moral demands? That's the reasoning. Some people say that verse 29 is an authority and a teaching for different levels of punishment in hell. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has done such and such a thing? But it doesn't necessarily establish that there are different levels of punishment in hell or different rewards in heaven at all. It's expressing things in very human terms. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye. Even in human reasoning, the writer says, by the example of the law of Moses' time, someone who rejects moral control as a Christian deserves an extra sore punishment. But it doesn't say there are such different levels of punishment. I thought I would mention that in passing. We have to be careful what we use as a proof text for any point of view. But the person who is not conscientious treads underfoot the Son of God and counts or deems the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and does despite unto the Spirit of grace, insults the Holy Spirit. So, friends, one or two more technical points in passing that I must make. Look at these words. And hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. Well, of course, if the person is a false convert, he was never really sanctified. So to explain the verse, many interpreters say that he was sanctified applies to Christ, not the false convert. He hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he, the Son of God, was sanctified an unholy thing. So they like to read the verse that way. This is a technicality, but I'm sure many of you will be concerned about it. However, it may well refer to the false convert, but not in a real sense. We might insert the words, he has trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he claimed he was sanctified an unholy thing. What does it mean to count the blood of Christ an unholy thing? Well, the word translated unholy could equally be translated a common thing, a non-sacred thing, a common thing. So you could be guilty of counting the blood of Christ an unholy thing just by, oh, that's nothing. Oh, but you've done this terrible thing. Doesn't this concern you as a Christian? Do you not have regret and conscience about it? Are you not counting the blood of Christ an unholy thing? Oh, don't appeal to me along those lines. That's nothing to me. That's like esteeming the blood of Christ. Common. Nothing. No special significance. It doesn't move me. So you see, what I'm trying to show you is this is an error that we can fall into as worshippers if we've never truly been converted. The evidence of non-conversion will be shown in the absence of conscientiousness, a readiness to be moved by Calvary and repair our ways and so on, and as well as applying to an extreme apostate person. So I come down to verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction. Call to remembrance the former days. It is a very good thing, and it is full of blessing for us as believers in Christ to recall the former days. The days of our conversion, the days when our eyes were opened. It's a very good thing to do that. And sometimes to challenge ourselves by what we found and what our attitude and reaction to it was. Look again at verse 32. Call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated. Were you illuminated? What a tremendous thing to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing when somebody gives a testimony, and somebody furthermore who may have grown up in the church or in a Christian home, and yet nothing seemed to touch them sometimes. And then maybe late teens, maybe early 20s, suddenly it is as though the penny drops. And no one's ever told them these things before. And suddenly the realization of personal sinfulness and Christ and his amazing love and the significance of his substitutionary death on Calvary, all these things dawn and take shape. And we're shaken and amazed. And our eyes are opened, and we can't say, why did nobody tell us this before? We may, there are people who've heard it time and time again in Sunday school, in church, but illumination makes all the difference. Think of the Jews. This is the letter to the Hebrews. Think of what they knew and how well they knew the Old Testament scriptures. And there were long portions of scripture they had to learn by heart. And especially so many of the Psalms. And they knew it was in their heads, the great prophecies of Christ, the great indications of his coming and what he would do and how he would deal with sin. And yet it was as though they had never heard any of it. And when Christ came, they shouted and screamed, even though he did wonderful things among them and healed thousands. They screamed for his death. And the leaders of the people longed to see him executed. And he was nailed to Calvary's cross. And it wasn't until the day of Pentecost for many of them, and the preaching of Peter, and the Holy Spirit moves, and they're humble to the dust, and they cry out, what shall we do? And so on. Oh, friends, illumination. When suddenly these things become clear. And illumination has two parts. Not only does our need and Christ's provision for our need become suddenly clear in our minds, but illumination brings with it an amazing phenomenon. It brings with it conviction. Not conviction of sin, but conviction of the truth. It brings that too. But conviction of the truth. How do you know, somebody asks you, that the gospel is true? How do you know that the Bible is true? How? You know. You are certain of it. Illumination suddenly takes that cynical outlook of yours with all the barricades you throw up and the difficult questions and the resistance. And suddenly, as you look at the Bible and as you read it and as you hear the message, your every instinct says, this is truth. This is truth. You see it confirmed all around you in the depravity of the human race. You see God's analysis is exclusively true in your own heart. And you just feel it and you know it. And there is that precious moment when you have no doubt about it. You see the truth and you are convinced that it is true. That's illumination. That's its twofold work. Subsequently, you may enjoy reading apologetic matters, which also give various human reasonings to support the truthfulness of God's revelation, but you don't actually need that, even though it may be very much to your taste. You don't need it, because illumination gave you an inner realization and certainty that all this was true. Look back on those times, friends. Think of the miraculous nature of Holy Spirit illumination. Think of what God did to your soul in bringing you to repentance and to faith. Call to remembrance the former days, though the point the writer is making goes beyond the phenomenon of illumination. Remember the former days. I wonder if the inspired writer, maybe Paul, maybe someone else, we can't be absolutely certain. Paul, certainly in the Reformed tradition, is the favourite possibility of an author. But nevertheless, I wonder if the writer is taking them all the way back to the beginning. Remember how it was for our parents, because time has elapsed, in Jerusalem when they were converted, and how many of them were put out of their homes. And then the persecutions came, described in Acts chapter 8 and the dispersal of the people. It sounds as though he may be taking their memories all the way back to that. Remember how you suffered for the faith. People who were thrown out of house and home by loved ones, cut off by these intensely resistant Jewish families, and all the suffering and the horror and the pain and the imprisonment of many. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Did you have a big test of faith at the time of your conversion or soon afterwards? Were you threatened, mocked, scorned, disadvantaged in some way? Was it plain to you, so plain, that whatever you did and however you lived your life, you must put Christ first? And you gave up great things that meant a lot to you, great ambitions that were all for me, even possessions. And you threw away the tokens of godless entertainment. You were happy to. You rejoiced to. And if you were hurt by your profession, well, you praised God and you sought his help that you could stand for him and honour him and witness to him. Call it all to mind, friend. What are we like now? Has it changed? Does the car you buy take precedence over your stewardship? Or the kind of house you must have and the length of the garden? Or whatever? Or the flat or the decor? What is it? Are all these things coming first? We were thinking earlier, and it is very telling this, when you consider all the way back to verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. We considered that last week. I won't repeat it. But look how quickly we get to verse 26, the very following verse. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. Perhaps some of you, friends, who come only once a week to worship Sunday morning. Again, I always say this, if I have a cause to mention this, I do not want to hurt anybody who cannot help this situation, who would dearly love to come more than they can, but for various reasons simply cannot. However, if we have liberty and if it's possible to do much better, are we one of those people who will never be moved from by any exhortation or urging or pleading that comes from a pulpit. What I do is what I do. I'm not budging. I'm not even going to think about it. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves doesn't mean a thing to me. For if we sin willfully after that we have received, can't be if you've got this hallmark of conscientiousness and concern about pleasing the Lord. Doesn't add up. Oh, friends, let's examine our hearts. But back to verse 32, call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Look at the details, verse 33. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock by reproaches and afflictions. The historians tell us that part of the culture was sometimes to round people up who were disapproved of and parade them in the streets. And the dispersed Christians from Jerusalem were particularly subject to this because they go to places and towns and areas where they didn't belong. And they could easily be persecuted and taken advantage of and resented their presence there, and especially as followers of Christ, people who were disapproved of by their own people. And then the compassion and the identity they had, verse 34. If this were Paul or some other messenger of God, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds. Identification with the persecuted preacher. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods when all their goods were seized. Happened to our forebears here in this country. Benjamin Keach, who was pastor of this church in the 17th century for some 38 years, wrote that he was sentenced by the courts to forfeiture of all his goods more times than he could remember. Yes, he was put in the stocks too, but forfeiture of all his goods more times than he could remember. Those were days when people suffered for the faith. He didn't give up. He didn't reverse out. How much disadvantage are we prepared to take and accept for the sake of doing the right things in the gospel and by Jesus Christ? Verse 35, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, your boldness. Don't cast it away, which hath great recompense of reward. Well, as I mentioned only last week, how old are you, friends? Mid-20s, late-20s, early-30s, the great temptation comes to cast away your earlier devotion and your earlier application to the things of God and dedication. Things are getting busier now. Life is getting fuller. Responsibilities are mounting. Promotion means more commitment to the job, and that way we'll be right. You've got to earn your living, you've got to please the Lord and be diligent and so on. But there are great temptations to leave off attendance, to leave off Christian service, to be more interested in the career, the work, the home, the family, to focus all our efforts, to reskew our priorities entirely. Don't throw away your boldness. Your readiness to put Christ first, your readiness to work out proper priorities, don't throw it away, cast it away, because this is the thing in your life for which you'll be rewarded. Your commitment to Christ, your boldness for Him, this will bring you the blessing. Boldness, it's a huge word, boldness. What do you need to be bold in? Well, the apportioning of your time, your commitment, what you do for Him. Let me go on because we must draw to conclusion. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For patience read endurance. That's really nearer to the Greek term, for ye have need of endurance. For yet a little while, verse 37, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Well, most expositors used to say that this coming, as it were, of Christ in this verse referred to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Christ, of course, had come at the time of the writing of the letter to the Hebrews. Christ had come, and the church had been established for many years. But one of the features of his incarnation, his coming, and his new kingdom was, of course, the judgment of the Jews. So it's loosely described as a coming of Christ, though it is not literally a coming of Christ, of course not. Yet a little while, it's approaching AD 70, it can happen very soon. He that shall come and will not tarry. Part of the ministry of the coming of Christ, the ending of the Jewish order and Jerusalem. But the Christians will be safe, because most of them will have been dispersed by persecution. And those that remain, the thousands that remain in Jerusalem who are converted, will have been warned by the prophecy of Christ some 30 years before, that when there's the menace of invasion, they're to flee to a certain place for safety. But of course for us, it applies to the end of our life or to the coming of Christ, whichever comes next. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and not tarry. Not only look back, but look forward. Look back to your conversion. Ask yourself if you've lost your early commitment, and look forward to the coming of Christ. All the energy, all the effort put into living the present life, all your earthly concerns, how irrelevant they'll be when you die or when Christ comes. Think of these things. Wake ourselves up. Restore your commitment and your priorities for Christ. Verse 38, famous words from Habakkuk. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. How is the inspired writer using these words? Of course they apply to salvation. The just shall live by faith. Those who truly know justification and reconciliation with God do so because they believe in Christ and his atoning death. They don't work for their salvation. They cannot earn it. They see that. But they place their faith in Christ. So it applies to salvation. The just shall live by faith. But here the inspired writer is applying it to Christian living. Are you a Christian? Do you know the Lord? Have you had true saving faith? Well, this will be a way of describing your life. You'll live it by faith. You'll live it by trust in God. You'll put him first and trust him. You'll never say to yourself, all these troubles that have come upon me in my life, I don't deserve them. Where is the Lord? What is happening? You trust him in everything. You trust him in his providence. He's designed what circumstances he'll allow you to run into in your life. He's told you how you should react to them, and trust him and lean on him and pray to him. When you're apportioning your time and energy and ordering your priorities, how will I live? Will I focus on career and life, or will I make sure that I give first place to the Lord and his service? Oh, but if I do the latter, I shall lose out. No, you'll trust him and live by faith. It's what God wants of me. I'm living to please him. The just shall live by faith. You were saved that way. Are you living that way? You look back to your salvation. Do you have the same commitment, the same desires? You were saved by faith. Are you living according to the principle of faith? Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, shrink away from that, my soul, it is God speaking, shall have no pleasure in him. But we, dear friends, are not of them who draw back unto perdition, or judgment in this case, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Oh, friends, this is the hallmark of true conversion and true faith. Number one, that we have an abiding, conscientious concern about sin, with daily self-examination and concern to improve. And number two, that we're committed to Him and we keep our first love and our first priorities and our lives are first and foremost for Him. This is the hallmark of true conversion. In backsliding, we may lose these things temporarily. If you've lost them altogether, well, may there be such a work in your life that you come before God with deep concern, praying for conversion, praying for true union with Him. But if you're a Christian man or a Christian woman, show the hallmark. Live for Him and you'll be rewarded. There are three reward promises in these verses, not only applying to heaven, but applying to the blessing you'll get now, the assurance, the instrumentality, the communion with God. Show the hallmark and these things will be yours. Let's close our thinking this morning, singing together the hymn 475.